Gospel Glimpses is a series that we are in, and so I would invite you to turn with me to Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9. Exodus 25, 1 through 9. It's found on page 65 in the Bibles that are in front of you if you're using those. We're going to read that together in a moment, and it's going to set the stage, I hope, for what will be a much larger discussion. A broader topic that's not just found in these nine verses at the beginning of that chapter, but actually an idea that permeates much of the rest of the Old Testament, and I would say really sets the trajectory and the arc for God's work among his people in Old Testament times, and what would ultimately be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. This text describes the beginning stages of the construction of what we would call the tabernacle. God gives some very specific blueprints beginning in Exodus 25 to Moses for the purpose of building a structure so that God's presence could actually dwell among his people. And so it's not an exaggeration to say, church, that the tabernacle, which would one day become the temple in the time of David and Solomon, it is everywhere in the Old Testament. We just don't ever get away from the reality of this structure. It is planned and it is assembled here in the wilderness. It is carried around, it's set up and taken down for the 40 years that would follow before they enter the Promised Land. Once in the Promised Land, we read that it is placed in some measure of permanence in a location known as Shiloh, which was about 20 miles north of what would be Jerusalem. In Shiloh, this is where Samuel hears from the Lord. He's called by the Lord, and where Samuel would serve the Lord and his people during his earthly ministry. Eventually, King David is going to have put on his heart to build not just a tent, but a permanent structure for the Lord. The Lord says, no, you're not the guy to do it, but I have selected your son Solomon, and Solomon would receive the plans from his dad and the supplies, and he would put that together. The great Jewish temple, the first one, would be located in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Eventually, after standing for several hundred years, that would be torn down by the Babylonians in 586 BC, only to be rebuilt 70 years later during the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. This second temple, the one built during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, would persist until the days of Jesus. It would be expanded and remodeled in some sense under the rule of King Herod. This is the one that we read about, that Jesus ministers in and around. It's the one that we find in the story and the account of the early church. In 70 AD, this second temple would be torn down by the Romans, and no third temple has ever been rebuilt. So I say all of that not simply to offer you a history lesson, but to drive home the point that this structure matters. It is uniquely significant in the story of God's people, Old Testament and New. You find its presence, you feel its influence everywhere. Some have said, and I think you could make and defend the point, that the tabernacle, the temple, is the most significant building in the history of the world, right? More than the pyramids, more than anything that we see in today's modern times and culture. The tabernacle, the temple, was the most important physical structure ever built. Not because of its location, not because of its architecture. It didn't look like much from the outside. It wasn't that big compared to other things. But most important because of its purpose. Because of why it was built. It was the place where God said, I'm going to dwell among my people in this location. It was put together to facilitate a relationship between a holy God and a sinful, needy people. And so we're going to take a closer look at that this morning. We're going to look at what comprised the tabernacle, what its purpose was, and what it pointed to. And I hope that what we see in all of these instructions and all of these pieces and parts and the furniture of the tabernacle, as the Lord calls it, I hope that more than just the physical, we see the glory and character of God shine through. That we would catch a glimpse in increasing measure of his heart and of his holiness. But even above that, I hope that we would clearly see Christ, his work. We would see his ministry, that we would see his fulfilled purposes through his death on the cross. Jesus himself said this. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders of his day. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And so I believe, and I believe we believe, that means even the tabernacle. Even the tabernacle is there to bear witness to Christ for our good. And so that we can see him as he truly is. So I hope we're able to see that today. I hope that it serves to strengthen your faith and bring a special joy to our hearts during this season. So stand with me if you would. And let's read these nine short verses together. The first seven will sound rather ordinary, I would imagine. It's building supplies. It's like a shopping list at a Jewish Home Depot, right? But verses 8 and 9 really drive the point home. So listen to this. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. So they're going to gather an offering, so to speak. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze. Blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. Goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Father, this is so much more than just a building. It was the place, the location, the means by which you intended to dwell among your people. Father, you have always desired to be among your people, to walk with them in the cool of the day, and our wickedness, our brokenness, our sinfulness destroyed that. And yet you persisted. You did not sit back with your arms folded and say, well, you got yourself into this mess, figure it out on your own. You began immediately to launch a plan of rescue whereby you would one day and eventually eternally dwell with your people again. And so we want to see that this morning in this structure. We want to see the person of Christ revealed. We want to see your heart on display. Father, let this be far more than just a history lesson. Let it stir our hearts to fresh, good affection for Christ. Lord, thank you for initiating and pursuing and sustaining relationship with your people. I pray that your people in this place would be richly encouraged today. Strengthen those who are weak and sick. Comfort those who are filled with grief. Calm those who are marked by anxiousness. Father, do all this for our joy to be full in you and for your glory to be seen among us. And Lord, would you draw those who don't know you? Would you draw them to yourself? Would they see today the only way whereby they can dwell with you now and forever is through Christ? And please grant them faith and hope and joy in Jesus today. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for desiring to dwell among us. Thank you for giving us Christ. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. So I'll just point out at the beginning, and we'll loop back around to this at the end, that of great significance in the passage that we just read is this statement found at the end of verse 8, where it says this, and let them make me a sanctuary. Why? What's the purpose for all of this? That I may dwell in their midst. The plans of the tabernacle are not without purpose. So this was not God saying on a whim, build me a tent because I feel like it. Build me a tabernacle because I don't have anything else to do with my time. God had an agenda for this structure, and he was not shy about sharing it from the very beginning. He says, I mean to dwell in the midst of my people. I will be their God, and they will be mine, and we will be together. So this desire for him to dwell among his chosen people, it was not random, neither was it new. It was not a fresh idea. All that to say, this wasn't the first time that we have heard this from the heart of God. So just a few examples. If you go all the way back to God's initial encounters with Abraham in Genesis 17, listen to what he says. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." You hear his heart coming through. It persisted hundreds of years later, before the Exodus, as God is in communication with Moses, who would be his selected means of redemption for the people of Israel out of Egypt. He says this, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." Even a little bit later on, after our text from today, as God gives further instruction in the book of Exodus to his people regarding priests and the tabernacle, what does he say? "I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So why does God say he chose to redeem his people through the Exodus out of Egypt? He says, "I want to dwell among you." This has been the consistent trajectory of God's interaction with his people. He says, "I created mankind so that I would have a group that is my own, and I will be their God, and I will not be their God from a distance. I mean to dwell among them." And I would just say, just pushing pause for a moment and stepping back, this has always been in God's heart. I would argue this was the plan for the garden. God created mankind. Why? Because he was lonely? No. Because he needed someone to love? No. Because there was some lack within God that mankind could fill? Absolutely not. God created mankind so that we would know him and worship him and enjoy him, so that we might share in the joy God has in himself, so that we might walk together with him in the cool of the day. God from day one says, "I want to dwell among my people." But early in the account of this relationship between God and mankind, we read that wickedness enters, right? Fellowship is broken, separation exists because our sin occurs. And Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, never to return. So that relationship has changed, but God's desire to have an indwelling relationship with his people hasn't. And so immediately, right? Sin in the garden happens in Genesis 3, and at the end of Genesis 3, we see God launching a rescue plan to crush the enemy, to redeem his people, to reestablish a relationship that Satan and sin had broken. He starts with a man named Abraham, right? Later on in Genesis, who would become a household through a son named Isaac. This would become a larger family through Jacob and Joseph. They would become a people, a nation, a couple million strong under the boot of Egypt. This would lead to the days of Moses. And God comes to Moses and said, "I still mean to dwell among my people. I have not forgotten my original plan. It hasn't changed." And so, again, make me a sanctuary so I can dwell among you. I hope you see, and I hope you sense the significance of that statement. The tabernacle, in many ways, in the days of Moses in the wilderness, is a hearkening back to the garden. It is a small reconstitution of that original Eden. And it was supposed to stir up memories of that, the place where God would dwell among his people. So it is not an overstatement at all to say the tabernacle is the most significant structure ever built in the history of the world. And to understand it better, let's take a tour here just so we can get a bit of the lay of the land. I just want to talk to you about the pieces and the parts of the tabernacle, because God is pretty specific in Exodus 25 through 30 about what this is supposed to look like, the means and the way about which it was supposed to come together. And he says so in verse 9, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." So he says, I want the couch here, and I want the nightstand here, and I want this over here. And you're going to do it for a purpose exactly like I have laid it out. So let's start from the outside This is a modern-day remaking of the tabernacle, and so you can see that from a distance. And there would be an outer courtyard that would surround this tent. The dimensions were 150 feet in length and 75 feet in width, so a little bit bigger than this room that we are in right now. This is where the common Israelite man would come to make an offering. If you were a Jew and you were male, you were allowed to go inside that outer border. If you were a foreigner or if you were a woman, you were not allowed. So note from the beginning that access was limited. Once you walked inside, you would first come through the gate to what they call the altar of burnt offering. This is found in Exodus 27. It would have been 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet square and about 4.5 feet tall. It was designed to receive animal sacrifices from God's people offered to the Lord. Sin offerings, guilt offerings, burnt offerings. You would bring an animal into the tabernacle border. You would slaughter the animal. It would be offered there by the priests as an atonement for your sin. We'll talk about that more in a moment. After this altar, as you move closer toward the tent itself, you would come to what was known as the bronze basin. This is also found in the courtyard. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 30. This is where the priests of God were required to wash before they actually entered the tent. The common man could not go inside the tent, only those priests sanctioned by the Lord. Just listen to how it's described in Exodus 30. When they, that's the priests, go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water. Why? So that they may not die. Pretty high stakes. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. So you have the outer border, you have the altar of burnt offering, then you have this bronze basin. And then next you would have the tabernacle itself, this tent of meeting or sanctuary is what it was called. So it was 15 feet in width and 45 feet in length, so easily it would have fit inside the room that we have here. So that's why I say that the tabernacle was not the grandest structure in the history of the world. Its size would prohibit it from being that, but it was the most significant because of what happened inside this tent. It was separated. Here's a bit of a floor plan. So you can see the outer border there, 150 by 75 feet. And then this smaller section, somewhat in the middle, was separated into the two distinct places. The holy place, the larger one, and then the holy of holies. So the holy place, highlighted in red there, would have been 30 feet by 15 feet again. Not very big. But inside that, you had three pieces of furniture. You had the table of showbread, found in Exodus 25, basically a coffee table where you had to have bread out there every week before the Lord. The priests would furnish that. You had a lampstand that looked a lot like a tree, and it was to be lit at all times. There would have been four distinct layers of animal skins over this, so it was dark on the inside. This was the only means of light and sight inside this tent. And then you had the altar of incense where that wick was to be burning constantly. And all of these internal furnishings were overlaid in gold. The outside, the altar, the bronze basin, the components of the outer fence were made of bronze. Inside was gold. So this, in this holy place, this is where the priests would minister before the Lord. And again, there are three significant tasks in that space were as follows. Always make sure that you've got bread before the Lord, rebaked and set out every week. You were to tend to the lampstand, making sure that the flame never expired. You were to constantly keep the incense burning on this altar. Beyond the altar of incense, you have this smaller area toward the back called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. So it was a square, 15 by 15 feet. It was behind a door or a thick veil. In Jesus' day, in Herod's temple, the roof would have been 60 feet tall, 15 feet across. And the historian Josephus says that veil was 4 inches thick. And it took many, many, many priests just to move it. Within the Holy of Holies, you found the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know exactly what that looks like. That's one artist's rendition. It's described in Exodus 25, not very big, 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet by 4 feet approximately. And inside this box, God instructed the Israelites first to put a copy of the testimony of the law. On top of this box was to be a lid, a special covering known as the mercy seat, made of two angels with wings outstretched and connecting. And that space between the cherubim, as it was called, that's the space where God said, I will dwell there. Right? So think about the strategic position. You have the law of God, which will condemn the people of God because they will not follow it. And you have the people of God outside. And between the law of God and the people of God, what do you have? You have God in a place of mercy. That's not coincidental at all. Listen to Exodus 25 and how this Ark of the Covenant is described. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the Ark. And in the Ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There, in that place, I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And church, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, that great Jewish feast would take place in the fall. One person out of the entire Jewish population, one person, the high priest at that time, was permitted to enter the most holy place. He would make sacrifices first for himself so that he was right before the Lord, and then as an ambassador, as a mediator between the people of God and God himself, he would make sacrifices for the nation. He would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat, and then he was required to leave. If he didn't handle himself rightly before entering, he could be struck dead on the spot. So you have one person on one day for one occasion for a limited amount of time. That's the amount of access that God's people had to his holiness and his presence. So that's a quick summary of the pieces and parts of the tabernacle. And all of this was planned by God. It was given in instructional form to the people of God, and it was put together by the Israelites in such a way that as they viewed this, as they interacted with this structure, the worth and the glory of God was supposed to be on display. Just think for a moment about what we've covered. This was supposed to be a bit like a taste of heaven. Precious metals were used, gold and silver and bronze, costly fabrics. We didn't mention it, but if you were to go inside the tent where only the priests were allowed, all of the walls on the interior were covered with embroidered angels. So you felt like you were in the courtroom of heaven. The Holy of Holies was dominated by two majestic cherubim around and hovering near the presence of God. The whole structure symbolically spoke not of man and earth, but of heaven and of God, of his holiness and of his separation from everything that is temporal and tainted with sin. So I say all that just to hopefully give you a better taste again of the lay of the land, what the structure would have been like. But let's take a step beyond just the pieces and let's talk for a moment about the purpose of the tabernacle. This was not haphazard. This was not accidental. And to do that, I just want to encourage you to try to put yourself in the sandals, as it were, of someone who was a Jew, who was a part of the people of Israel recently rescued from the land of Egypt. You're part of that camp in the days of Moses. You are living in the desert wilderness. So you have some measure of access to this structure, right? God instructed them to put it at the center of the camp. Whenever they stopped and set up camp for any amount of time, you had this structure in the middle. So the outer fence is made of fabric, so you really can't see inside unless the front gate is open. And were you to take a look through there, you would see the components, right? You would see the altar, and then you would see the bronze basin, and then you would see the tent itself in the distance. Anyone can stand outside that fence and maybe catch a glimpse in, but only Jewish men were allowed to go inside. And even then, they can't go into the tent itself. Only the priests are allowed there. And you have heard You have heard that inside that holy place, it's not bronze they use, but it's gold. And the walls are not just normal animal skins like the outer fence is, but they are the finest fabric, and there are angels that peer down upon you at all times. Beyond that, you've heard whispers of an inner room. You know you will never go there yourself. But they call it the Holy of Holies, where God is said to dwell. And you know that only one high priest is given access there, only on a certain day each fall. And so as you stand outside that tent with all of these ideas in your mind, what would become immediately evident to you is this. They say to you, Moses does, that the presence of God is just right over there. They say he dwells with you and among his people in that tent. And physically speaking, it's 100 or 150 feet away from you. You could probably throw a rock that far. But spiritually, relationally, it is a canyon you know you can never cross. That would come to your mind very quickly. And the closer you get to the Holy of Holies, things become more precious. They are more costly. Holiness is more evident. Access is more restricted. The closer you get, the more serious things become. And so you start to realize, even as a common Israelite, not just anyone approaches the Lord. Remember, this is the same God who maybe a few months earlier had rained fire on Mount Sinai and shook the mountain so violently that all of the people said, I don't want anything to do with that. Moses, you go, we'll stay here. And now that same God says, I will dwell in the middle of my people. He has set up camp in the midst of the Israelites. This is not an insignificant thing. Continue to think through this scenario with me and imagine that you are a Jew and you are a male. And so rather than standing on the outside of the tent and just looking in, you are actually allowed to walk into the gate, into the courtyard. Were that to happen, I suspect that all of these notions and emotions would only be amplified. You would quickly see something of the value and the worth of God and the seriousness of being in his presence, but you would also sense something connected to the sinfulness of your own heart. Because again, off in the distance, several yards away, you would see the tent of meeting, the place where the glory of God actually dwells on earth. It is a stone's throw away. But first, what would you see before the tent? You would see a bronze altar, right? It would stare you right in the face. It would be at chest level. So between you and God is a smoldering, charred, bloody box, where day in and day out, the Jewish nation, hundreds of thousands of them strong, they come and they bring their offerings to the tabernacle, sheep and goats and cattle and birds, and they bring them to be slaughtered as sacrifices and then burnt on the altar. And so we try to sanitize this, but it was messy. Sacrifices were made. Blood is spilt on the ground. It would have been spattered all over the sides of that altar. We think it would have been shiny bronze. I suspect it would have been like a big scab. Blood everywhere, pooled in the sand. The smoke from that flame would have been visible in the central part of the camp. It would have been constant. The smell of burning flesh would have been heavy in the air. So this was a setting that was designed to confront you with the seriousness and the penalty of sin. It was designed to confront you head on with death. You see, the Israelites didn't just walk into the tabernacle, drop off their animal, and then walk away, right? They were required by God to participate. Listen to what it says later on in Leviticus. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then, once you have symbolically put your hand on the head of the live animal, symbolically imparting your transgression, your sin to that animal, then the person who brought it shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So this was not drive-through religion, right? This was not, you do this for me, I'm going to go back to the comfort of my home. This demanded, God designed this to have active involvement on the part of the Israelites. Bring the animal, put your hand on its warm head, symbolically impart your guilt, and then slit its throat. Not the priest kill the animal, you do it. And you stand there as that animal falls to the ground and moans and bleeds out before you. They watched. In their midst, an animal die for their sin. If you've ever been in the presence of an animal that is killed, not just an animal that dies, but an animal that is healthy, whose life is taken, there is a heaviness to that. That there is a seriousness that settles on an occasion like that, that we should not miss. And so for the Israelites, church, for the Israelites, the implicit message with every sacrifice was this: you can't approach the Lord because you're sinful. Access is limited. You can't just draw near to the Holy One of all creation. There's a sacrifice that has to be made. First, blood must be spilt. A life must be given. This interaction, this relationship with Yahweh was not to be taken lightly. It had to be mediated according to the Lord's standards, according to his commands. So the pieces of the tabernacle were there to communicate a picture, right? To convey a hard truth to God's people. And throughout the centuries of the Old Testament, from Moses through Samuel to the kings of David and Solomon, all the way to leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah, the tabernacle and then the temple spoke this hard word of truth to the people of God. Access to God is limited because you are sinful and he is not. Relationship with God must be mediated through a sacrifice. And so this is just kept before them for generation after generation after generation. And then in the days of the Roman Empire, under the rule and the influence of King Herod, Jesus Christ appears. He is born as a baby. He grows into a man. He dies on a cross. He is raised to new life. He ascends to heaven. He establishes his church. And that first generation of Christ followers, they write about him. And over and over and over again, they take the tabernacle or the temple of the Old Testament, and they take Jesus and they draw a line of connection and they say he fulfilled that picture. Listen to what John says. One of his disciples, John chapter 1. Wes read this earlier for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, verse 14. And the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So follow with me the logic of John in this text. Jesus is the Word. And Jesus has been with God from the very beginning. He was not created. He is not something that happened after creation. He is with God. And in fact, Jesus is God. And so Jesus, the Word, took on flesh. Thus God took on flesh. And he did so, why? To dwell among us, so that we might see his glory. Church, I would argue that's a tabernacle passage. That is John saying all the stuff of God dwelling with his people in the past is fulfilled and completed and seen in the person of Christ. In fact, the phrase "and dwelt among us" is the word tabernacle. So what does he say? And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's not coincidental. So from the very beginning, from the first sin in the garden, God had put in place a plan of rescue, a plan that would result in him once again dwelling with his people. We see shadows of that, hints of that in the tabernacle and the temple. And ultimately, we see it fulfilled in Jesus. He is the plan. He is the rescue. He came to be the New Testament fulfillment of this hundreds of years long Old Testament picture. The tabernacle speaks of Christ. When you start to see that, passages from the New Testament just jump off the page and become so joyfully clear when you see this parallel. For example, listen to what Jesus says just a chapter later in John chapter 2. So he's arguing, as he often did with the Jewish leaders of that time. And it says this: "So the Jews said to him, to Jesus, 'What sign do you show us for these things?' So prove yourself to us, Jesus. You make all these audacious claims. Back it up." Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So it's likely he was in the shadow of this huge Herodian temple, the temple of God that was remodeled by King Herod. What would have been on par with the ancient wonders of the world. So he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they're thinking to themselves, what are you talking about? This is one of the grandest things we've ever seen. Then they said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus saw the picture, and he was speaking about the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Jesus, without apology, boldly, knowing it would cost him his life, equates his body with what? With the temple. He is saying, "I am now where God dwells among his people. It's me." Consider this text from Hebrews 10. I didn't underline anything in here because it is just flush with tabernacle language. See if you can pick it up. And the overarching idea here in this text and throughout the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. He's better than anything we saw in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of that. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus is the dwelling place of God. And his body was torn. Why? So that the veil that separated God's people from his presence might be open to us. Not just for a day, but forever. It was his blood that was shed and poured out as a perfect, sufficient, eternal sacrifice. Our sins were imparted to him, and he died in our place, and his righteousness was imparted to us. The priests washed before they entered the presence of God. Jesus has sprinkled our hearts so that we are clean. We are washed clean before the Lord. And Jesus is the great high priest over the house of God who mediates our relationship with the Father. Folks, that's just four verses. It's everywhere in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews makes clear and brings to light the picture that was somewhat veiled in the Old Testament. In the days of Moses, we see it clearly in our day and time. The tabernacle was about Jesus. It pointed to him. He fulfilled it. He is superior. He's better at every turn. The Apostle Paul says this in Colossians. And again, hear the language of God dwelling with his people. "For in him," Jesus, "all the fullness of God was required to dwell." No, was pleased to dwell. "And through him," Jesus, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus, because of the blood of his sacrifice, has made a way for peace, for reconciliation to be found with God. So again, think about the implication for us. We don't any longer have to have a bronze basin to wash in. Why? Jesus makes us clean. Once for all, he removes the stain of guilt from sin from our hearts. We don't have to have a table of bread baked weekly for our sustenance because Jesus is the bread of life. We don't light candles in a dark tent and we don't burn incense before the Holy of Holies because Jesus, he says, I'm the light of the world and I ever live to intercede for you, is what the writer of Hebrews says. It's not coincidental that Jesus uses all of this language in his self-proclamation in the Gospels. He is systematically just saying, I'm better. So I hope you see as we recall some of the pieces and the furniture we looked at earlier, Jesus is foreshadowed in those. He's everywhere. And just as the tabernacle in the Old Testament invited the people of God to look back toward Eden and say, there was a time when God dwelt with his people walking in the cool of the day and relationship was perfect, and they were reminded of that in the tabernacle, we today not only look back and remember Eden, we look forward as well. Jesus calls us to look forward. And because of his tabernacling work among us, we get to long for the day when the garden that started it all will be fully reestablished. Now, I hope you see that. God starts the story in Genesis and he ends it in Revelation, and it's virtually the same picture. It's God dwelling with his people in perfect fellowship. And how does that happen? It does not happen for us through a building. It happens through a person. Listen to this. This is the end of the story. And again, notice the language that is used. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. Does that not sound like God to Abraham in Genesis or God to Moses in Exodus? He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. Heaven is a reconstitution of the garden. God dwelling with his people, and it happens through the person and the work and the ministry and the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would just share with you one last passage that ought to bring great joy to our hearts later on from that same chapter in Revelation. So this is the second to last chapter in the last book of the story God gives us, the true story he gives us. And here's how John begins to culminate this. And I saw no temple in the city. Why? For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The tabernacle, the temple, it's about Jesus, not in part, but in whole. It all points to Christ. So I pray, brothers and sisters, I pray that today this would cause you to rejoice in Christ, all that he is and does and accomplishes on our behalf. I also pray it would cause you to long for a day when we will see the Savior face to face and we will dwell with him and he with us. Because he has become our perfect sacrifice and because we have trusted in him alone to reconcile our broken relationship with the Father, I pray you long for that day because you have come to God, not on your own, not through a building, not through sacrifices you bring, but through Jesus Christ. And if you have not yet come to God through the person and work of Christ, we invite you to trust in him. We invite you to consider the seriousness that there is sin in your heart and you cannot approach the presence of a holy God. It is not possible. Access is limited to those who are holy, and you are not. But Jesus can make you holy. He can reconcile you to the Father. He has finished the work, and we would call upon you, we would beg and invite you to trust in Christ, to confess your sin, to fall before him in brokenness and surrender, to claim him as King, and to follow him all the days the Lord would give you from this moment on. If there are questions you have about that, if you would be eager to engage in further conversation, if you want to make that decision and call upon Christ this morning, we would love to speak with you about that. There'll be opportunity to do that as we stand in a moment and sing. We're going to sing another Christmas song, which is about the incarnation, God tabernacling with us in the person of Christ. Sing with joy and with worship. Father, thank you that you have given us yourself through the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you that as grand and as glorious as it was that you saw fit to dwell among your people through the tabernacle, we have Jesus, and that is better. He is better. Help us to see that and to love what we see. Help us to see him and to love him more and more. Please fill our hearts with gladness and worship as we sing praise to you. Let us make much of you. We were made for this. And Father, for those who don't know you in this place, please grant them faith in Jesus. If they have questions or they sense for the first time that they are not holy and you are, and they desire to be made right, Lord, let them call upon Christ. Let them ask those questions. We love you. Thank you for loving us and for showing that love by giving us your Son. In his name we ask these things. Amen.